We have the same guest pastor as we had last Sunday. Some of you may recognize him. For those of you who were gone last Sunday, let me catch you up to speed on what you missed. The pastor began by talking about how there was an elephant in the room. Within minutes after getting started, he said that I was a squirrel. I was only comforted by the fact to find out that he was a nut. But in the end, he made a very good point that Christianity is a very special religion because we have a great, perfect Father who sent his Son to die for us, and that Christ rules in us as a church at Grace Point, but also rules in each of our lives as Christians. Do I have that about right?
That was good, Doug.
Okay.
Probably better
than I did. No. So, again, we welcome Pastor Dana to the pulpit.
Thank you. I feel like I should be wearing a bow tie when they clap like that. Welcome to the conference. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God, I'm so thankful. Your church is beautiful, Lord. Your church is beautiful, and you are beautiful. Father God, you know how I, your preacher, will need your help this morning. But I acknowledge and I thank you in advance. I acknowledge that you love to give your gifts to your children. And you're able, Lord, to give the gifts that you want to give this morning. So we all give you glory, and all the glory goes to you. Lord, help our hearts to be strong in the truth, strong in our surrender to you, and soft in our willingness to receive you, soft and not being hard-hearted toward you. Lord, we do pray again for the English family, that they'd have safe travel, that your purposes in their time would be accomplished, and that as Pastor Chris comes back to preach in the pulpit that you've honored him with and given him, that he'd be filled with joy and gratitude, and that the approval of your Spirit would be on him and on this place. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Doug, you helped me realize I totally forgot to put goofy illustrations in this week. So they'll be on the fly, whatever silliness comes up. So thank you. And I also thought I should have preached the more engaging sermon last. Because I don't know, as I was trying to beat this into shape, you know, if it's going to quite be as good as elephants and crazy squirrels and all that. But we'll get through it. Okay, so as I was saying in the hallway, I'm basically preaching the same thing I did last week. We're going to end up in the same place. We're going to start in the same place. But there'll be different filler material this week. But this sermon starts the same way we did last week. Last week, we started with the coexist bumper sticker, saying that people will come to a Christian and say, well, how could you be so hard-headed to think that your religion is the only way? You know, isn't God listening to everybody's prayers and so on? And what I explained as we were introducing the topic is that although there are many expressions of the question, what about other religions, that have no conflict in them, in our culture and in our setting, we hear that question, what about other religions, as a challenge to the claim of Christianity. That Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one that comes to the Father except through him, and that Christianity is different and better than every other religion, which is where we ended up. But it's not because religion itself can do the job, but because the gospel. All right, so today we have the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Imagine the same conversation with this same person. And this person that you're having the conversation with is maybe a little bit on the fence. Maybe they have been a devout agnostic, completely committed to not knowing what they believe, to being uncertain. Maybe they've been a devout agnostic, committed to not being certain about the existence of God or whether there is a right path to take. But they're being wooed by the Holy Spirit, and that battle inside them causes them to actually talk to you. If there's somebody that that puts you down for your faith or challenges you for your faith, you should be really glad, because that's a person who God is dealing with. That's a person who's wrestling inside. The person who's like, faith? Huh? Church? What's that? I mean, the person who just has no care or concern in the world is the person who's going to be most difficult to reach. But someone who'll fight with you, that's someone that you can nod your head and say, all right, we're on to something. We've got something good here. These kind of questions, I had a year-long Facebook conversation with somebody about questions like this. And, you know, for a long, long time, we talked back and forth. And don't be discouraged if the person you're talking to just doesn't relent. It's good news. If the person you're talking to quits having something to argue with about you, then you should be praying more for them if they come to the point where they don't care. So my point is, the question, what about those who've never heard? In our setting, it's coming from somebody who has heard. What about those who've never heard? Implicit behind that question is this. You really expect me to change my life for a God who isn't fair? Right? If people can go to hell who've never heard the gospel, then that's not fair and I don't have to change. But this question can also be asked and I'm not saying that's not an innocent way to put forward the question, because if somebody's saying that, they're wrestling with God. God's saying change, and they're saying, but that will hurt. And God's saying change, but they're saying, that will hurt. So there's innocence in that. The wrestle, I mean, you don't blame somebody for wrestling with God, at least they're wrestling. But sometimes our own kids, church camp kids, Sunday school kids, youth group kids, every Sunday, every Wednesday kids will ask the same question as they start to develop their reasoning skills, abstract thinking and whatnot. They're like, okay, mom, dad, Sunday school teacher, so you tell me that I have to invite Jesus into my heart or give my life to him or believe in him, or I won't have eternal life or go to heaven. But what about somebody who never had that chance? And they're trying to think this through. So it's a question that comes in the midst of wrestling. The wrestling can seem conflicted or hostile to us, but it's always a good sign. It's always a good thing. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 2. I can't even remember where I promised to start. But six? Thank you. You're wonderful. All right. That's a good place to start. And I'll stop when I'm good and ready. All right. Here we go, Romans chapter 2. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is the word of the Lord. All right. So real quick, the big thing to notice before I go on into many, many tangents and who knows what, the big thing to notice right there is that they are Gentiles who do not have the law, can be a law to themselves. Now, who is a Gentile who does not have the law? Somebody who hasn't heard the gospel. The gospel includes God's law. It says, the gospel says, you sinned. Christ died to save sinners. You broke God's commandments. God's commandments are written. They're given to us through the Bible. So, somebody far away who hasn't heard the gospel is a Gentile who does not have the law. And putting this in context, this is the Apostle Paul in, you know, ancient Rome, right as the good news of Jesus is spreading. And among the Gentiles in the Roman Empire, there was probably a cursory knowledge of Judaism, but not really a knowledge of, you know, all of God's ways, all that was revealed. So Paul is saying, and as he says in more detail in other places in his writings, he's saying there's enough for the Gentile to be judged, and even, he says, vindicated. All right, so right away, it's a little bit tense in the room, because we, especially in our Reformed theological tradition, we understand that nobody's saved by any law, right? And I went to great lengths of zoology illustrations last week to try and illustrate this point, all right? We had squirrels and elephants, and I was trying to get the nuts, trying to get the point across that the religion itself isn't going to save us. And so it sounds like Paul is saying just the opposite right here. So when we come to a point like this, where the Bible seems to say something that's opposite of what you already understood the Bible to say, that's when we have to grab a hold of a couple of things. One is we have to grab a hold of principles, like start with what you know. This is what I tell my kids when they're wrestling through a theological issue. Start with what you know. And then the other thing to grab a hold of is the concept of paradox, principles and paradox. A paradox is a truth that is held together by two contradictory truths, all right? So in order for X to be true, Y and Z also have to be true, but Y and Z are in conflict. Here's the only good illustration of a paradox that I really understand. Christ on the cross is an excellent paradox, because Christ on the cross, Christ is the anointed, sinless perfection of God. Perfect. But Christ on the cross is also sin itself. He became sin on the cross. The snake on the pole, as I mentioned last week. He is sin and he is sinless. Both of those must be true for Jesus Christ to be Jesus Christ, the one that we worship. If either one is not true, if he is not sin as he's dying on the cross, if there's no sin being crucified when Jesus is being crucified, forget it. We got nothing. But if he's not sinless and dying for, you know, if he's not a perfect Savior dying for his own sin on the cross, forget it. We got nothing. So there's a real paradox right there, Christ on the cross. Now, as we hit this thing about perishing under the law and judged by righteousness and all this, we're going to hold together knowing what we know and understanding that some things are paradoxical. Some things appear to be contradictory, but they appear so because it's necessary to get the real truth across. All right, so let's start with what we know. Let's start with what we know. Okay, we know, Christ died to save sinners. We know the gospel. We know that God is a righteous judge. Genesis 18, Abraham and the Lord are going back and forth. The Lord came down from heaven. Three visitors came, and the Bible's so interesting because it calls the visitors the Lord. So God, the triune God, came and visited Abraham and said, I'm going to blow this place up. It's really wicked. And Abraham's like, oh, hold on a second. But what if there are 50 righteous people? It goes back and forth, negotiating down. What if there's only 5 righteous people? Abraham says this, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That statement is there so that we can give the rhetorical nod. Yes, the God of all the earth will do what is just. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. So whatever conclusion we come to about what happens to a villager on the backside of Madagascar in the 4th century BC, whatever conclusion we come to, it's going to be consistent with the fact that God is just. Whatever we find out about those who've never heard the gospel, it's going to be consistent with the fact that God is just. All right, so one thing that we know is that God is just. Another thing that we know is that salvation is found in nobody but Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, as the Apostle Paul says when he's preaching in the book of Acts. So we know this to be true, that whatever happens to the person who's never heard the gospel, if they have zero possibility of being saved, it's because they have zero possibility of being in Christ. If they have some possibility of being saved, it's because they have some possibility of being Christ. If they have every certainty of being saved, it's because they have every certainty of being in Christ, every certainty of his name and his salvation. But one thing we know, that any salvation for anybody, anywhere, comes through the name of Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, through him. And here's a point I want to make about the name of Jesus Christ. You remember Paul Both was here. He gave you the great update about how things are going in South Sudan, his incredible ministry that just keeps going. But he talked about being in his home village and teaching, how his ministry was a teaching ministry, and he was teaching them, hey, guess what? You know, Jesus Christ, what does that mean? And they're like, it's his name, kind of like Joshua Jones, or, you know, it's a name. He said, no, it's not just a name, it's his title, Anointed Savior. Jesus means Savior. It's also a name, Joshua, you know, but it means Savior. God saves. And Christ is the title, meaning the anointed one, chosen as the king, but also anointed, poured over with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. So the name Jesus Christ means God's powerful salvation. God's unique and powerful salvation, the anointed salvation of God, the anointed Savior. Jesus Christ isn't just a personal name, it's a title, Anointed Savior. And so there's no other name, no other title, no other authority. The name, when you use that phrase, somebody's name, you're talking about their reputation and their authority as well. If there's a stamp on a letter that comes from the State Department or the IRS, that's their name. It means you've got to pay, too. You know, they got the authority of that organization. The name of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Anointed Savior. That's how salvation comes. All right. Let's move on to paradoxes now. The paradoxes and principles kind of work together, because you have what you know, and then you have what seems to be contradictory. So let's go to that next. We are saved. How are we saved? Saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. Saved by grace through faith. Ephesians, saved by grace through faith. Oh, by the way, I like interrupting myself, but by the way, I want to apologize, because last week I told you a phrase was in Philippians, but it's actually in Romans. Yeah. That's what happens, you know. You start going off book. So much for sharing that sermon with the world. All right. Saved by grace through faith. You're saved by grace through faith, but how are you judged? You're judged by what you do. Isn't that kind of weird, spooky, strange? Do you know what to do with that? It says it right here. We just read it. Let's see. Verse 6, is that where we started?
Yep.
I think so. God will give to each person according to what he has done. This is also repeated in Revelation chapter 20. The books are open and they're judged according to what they do. So it sounds contradictory. Hey, I thought we were saved by faith, not by what we do. Yes, you're saved by faith, but you're judged by your works. Here's how it is. You're saved by what somebody else has done, but you're judged by what you have done. Or you're judged by what you have done, but your vindication, the rescue from what you have done, comes from what somebody else has done, Jesus Christ. So you're still saved the same way, even if we have this knowledge that we're judged by works. So, somebody is in a remote time and place, hasn't heard God's law, but they've seen the sun come up and the sun come down, and the moon come up and the moon come down. They've heard the birds sing. They've seen the snakes slither. They've swatted mosquitoes. They've seen God's creation. And Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. And they've noticed that when they get whacked with a stick, it hurts. So that when they whack somebody else with a stick, there's a part of them that says, you know, you're hurting that person. They have these two things the Bible describes. One is God's creation. They can see that, where did all this come from? There must be a creator that's very wise. And where is the struggle in nature? What does that mean? There must be sin. There must be a problem. I see, I'm swatting mosquitoes. You know, and they also have a conscience that tells them, something is wrong with us. Something's wrong with my village because we eat other people, for example. Something is wrong with them because we sacrifice our babies to a god that we worship. Something's wrong with us. We have these children that we value, and yet we kill them. You know, in the book of Ruth, we've got a Moabitess, Ruth. And Moab was a nation that worshipped a detestable god, Chemosh. This was a god that called for the murder of children as a sacrifice. Do we think of Ruth as a lost pagan? No. We think of her as someone who had faith in the God who created everything. So let me pull this together where I'm headed with this, and then talk about Ruth a moment more. When somebody sees a wise creator created everything, there's something wrong with creation, there's something wrong with me. I can't do right. I keep hitting people with sticks. I can't do right. I need some kind of help that's beyond me. These false gods aren't doing it. This snake god that we kill our children for isn't doing it. Worshiping the sun isn't doing it. Who created the sun anyway? When somebody comes to this reasoning and thinks, I need an anointed savior. I need a salvation that comes from the creator somehow. I need something that I can't produce myself. And they seek honor and immortality in life. Then it sounds a lot like Hebrews chapter 11, the great conversation about faith, where it says, you know, faith is being certain of what we hope for and so on. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because whoever has faith must believe that God exists and rewards those that earnestly seek him. So what looks like works, like this person in the jungle who has enough knowledge to be judged by that knowledge, it looks like, well, maybe if they're good enough, they could go to heaven. That's not at all what the Bible is saying. It's saying that if anybody's going to be saved, they're going to be saved by faith through grace. But maybe they could have faith, like it says in Hebrews, earnestly seeking God, faith. And that's why the scripture says it's not those who just hear the law that are vindicated, but those who do it. Why would you do it? Because you have faith. So, it may still feel a little sticky to you because of the paradox that's involved, but where we're landing with this is where Moses lands and where Elijah lands and where Enoch lands. Those are three people in the Bible who never heard the name of Jesus that are confirmed by the scripture as right with God or saved or in heaven. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in the transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. Jesus is up on the mountain. He becomes gloriously white and brilliant. And next to him are these two fellas, Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation. The conversation isn't, hey, would you say the sinner's prayer? Now that you know who I am, why don't you repent and, you know, speak the name of Jesus? They're talking about what Jesus is going to suffer and how he's going to be glorified. So Moses and Elijah, they're in, even though they had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They knew about God's anointed salvation. They knew God's revelation, and they had faith. Enoch, even less revelation was available in his time. He was in Genesis, eight generations from Adam. Enoch walked with God and he was no more. He was taken up to heaven and he's a righteous man. Enoch must have been saved by faith, must have had faith by the revelation that he had. I mean, eight generations from Adam, God's not that far away. Adam walked, you know, they walked in the garden with God. So, what I have just preached to you is that it is possible for people who have never heard the name in King James English of Jesus Christ, it is possible for them to come to faith the same way you did, or to come to salvation the same way you did, through faith. anything they've got comes through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But we've established that. It's possible. And that's why we'll come back to Ruth. I think that anyone in a pre-gospel or ex-gospel context who comes to faith is going to come as a sufferer. This is just my little theory. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." If somebody says to the village, "You know, I don't really think we should eat the people in the other tribe. I don't think that's right. Somehow that's something wrong with that." Are they going to be promoted? Are they going to become chief? No, they'll probably become dinner. They'll probably face a real struggle for that. What did Ruth get? How did she come to faith? By losing absolutely everything and risking absolutely everything. Great sacrifice. And if my theory is correct, then you and I, in glory, will meet some of the most amazing saints who suffered for righteousness' sake in their setting. All right, one more piece that we haven't covered yet. My wife and I used to lead trips in the outdoors, little outdoor vacations for people with disabilities. I did it one summer without her, then when we were in college, we both were part of the team that led these trips. It was crazy. It was nutty. I mean, working with the disabled clientele or special needs folks can be nutty in any day, but when you're tent camping, you know, it's exciting. You never know what's going to happen. We had a lot of fun and a lot of adventure. And there was a lot of variety in the spirituality of the folks that we were working with and the faith that they had. And some didn't have the capacity to communicate faith or, as far as we know, to cognitively work through what would it mean, how would I respond to God? So this brings up the question, what about infants who die in infancy, those who die in the womb, those who are never cognitively able to make a rational decision to surrender their lives to Christ? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And here, because the Bible works with those who need to respond to the gospel, the Bible doesn't really give us a vacation from that. It's not really written so that we can know more than thou. It's not really written so that we can know enough to bother other people, but not know enough to change our own lives. It's written for us to repent. It's for our correction and ongoing, changing. And so there's some things that it doesn't go into great detail about just to satisfy our curiosity. But we do have this. Jesus gathered children on his lap, and he said, don't keep them away. Let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, how could it belong to such as those and not belong? I mean, if it belongs to children, how could they not belong in it? If they die in innocence, if people are judged by what they do, how could you be judged by doing nothing? Remember that the most important thing that we do is either seek God and immortality and honor in life, cry out for a Savior, or not. Have faith that God will provide salvation and nothing else will, and that only God's works will do it, or not. And someone could not be judged for rejecting Jesus if they're not capable of it. And so if they are saved, which I say they are, it's the same way any of us are, by the merits of Christ being applied to them. How does faith function in that situation? I don't know. But when I was being examined by the committee to come into this presbytery, they asked me which scruples I had with the Westminster Confession. That means, of that document, that confession of faith, which areas did I disagree with or want to say that I had an issue with? And I said a scruple that I didn't really need to, but it was this. In the Westminster Confession, it says, all infants who are elect, chosen by God, who die in infancy, are saved. All infants who are elect receive salvation. I said, look, I'm going to stand before you and tell you this. I believe that any infant, anyone who dies in innocence, is elect. That's just what I believe. I can't reconcile all the other information I have, everything that I know to be true, without coming to that conclusion. I don't have a huge laundry list of scriptures that can really prove that out very well. David did say after his son was killed, I can go to him, but he can't come to me. David had the assumption that that child was wherever he was going, which I don't think the assumption was hell. And so there's another illustration for you to give you hope in that. So what does this all lead us to? If people can be saved without hearing from a missionary that they need to repent and call on the name of Jesus, what's the point of landing with the boat on the beach only to be speared to death moments later, as Elizabeth Elliot's husband was, you know, with the movie The End of the Spear, that whole story? What's the point of giving your life as a missionary? What's the point of packing all your belongings into a coffin, as they did in the old days, getting on a wooden sailing ship and going far, far away, saying goodbye to your sister, your brother, your mom, your dad, knowing this is it, you're dying. You'll never see them again. You're going to spend the rest of your life working with people you don't even know if they'll let you live a week. What's the point of doing that if God could just save any way he wants? The only conclusion that can keep a church going and keep a soul going, that can keep us going, the conclusion that's right, is that the gospel is so good and so urgent, and our need is so deep that it compels us to do anything that's our calling, anything we can manage and muster to present the gospel with our lives and with all that we do. Presenting with, you know, I really believe in giving to missionary funds. Do it. Give up what you would enjoy and give to missionary giving. We express the gospel that way. We express the gospel by giving up sin. Sin that we love. Love, love, love. Sin that we love. Giving it up. Because it's true. Because Christ died to save sinners. And we want immortality and honor and life. Even if we don't want it, if our flesh doesn't want it. When we make these hard decisions and do these hard things, we become an expression of the gospel. And the gospel is so powerful, our need is so great, and God's love is so great that we have to. Not based on our success. Not based on our guilt. That's all us-centered. Well, I'm going to India, or I'm going to Central Asia, or I'm going to South America, or wherever. I'm going to a remote Canadian village, whatever it is. I'm going far away because they'll die in sin without me. Well, you can feel that coming from the Lord. If the Lord is preparing hearts and sending you, then it's God who's saving. But don't honor yourself by putting yourself in the position of the Savior, if that makes sense. So even if we're not in the position of being the Savior, the gospel itself is so compelling and the human heart's need is so great that even if God could save everyone in the world without us saying a word, how could we hold back? This is the way I think about it. I get sermons every Sunday from myself, if nobody else. All right? And I listen to Christian music and listen to some sermons on YouTube, and I read the Bible and I pray. And this stuff is hard for me. If I've been raised in the church my whole life, hearing all these sermons, if there have been 50,000 sermons that have been put into my head, and it's hard for me to live the life that God calls us to, and how hard is it when everyone in your village, everyone in your family is worshiping something else? What if you were Ruth and all your family and all your relatives for generations have worshiped this God that demands the life of a child? Would it be hard for them to find salvation? If it's hard for me, if it's hard for you, it's hard for you and I to live the life of faith, if we need encouragement day after day and week after week, if we need the fellowship of the church, what about somebody who has no fellowship? It's the compassion, the heart of God that drives us to the Great Commission. It's not our own self-importance. It's not our own capacity. It's not the fact that we decide heaven or hell for others, but the fact that heaven is in our hearts because of Christ, and it will be hell to have it stuck in there without coming out. So for us who are asking this question, what about those who've never heard the gospel? The question comes back to us. What about those who've heard the gospel but don't share? What happens when someone's never heard the gospel? It's a good question. What happens when someone's been invested greatly in gospel ministry but gives little in gospel expression? That's the question for us. That's the question that we wrestle with. So, brothers and sisters, that brings us back full circle. We started with a conversation of somebody who's wrestling with God, and we end up wrestling ourselves. We end up being the ones that are wrestling with God as God says, what about my love for this person who's lost, who is so committed to their not being committed, so committed to being uncommitted to God? What about my love for them? Will you feel it too? And even though I bragged about having a long Facebook conversation with somebody, I don't feel, I am convicted, I am seeing my own need to repent afresh and ask myself, how can I make good with the talents, the treasure, the gospel that God has invested in me? Have I taken it too lightly? Am I willing to be looked at in a bad, negative way by sharing the gospel? So, brothers and sisters, while we hear, what about those who've never heard, let us renew our commitment to be ones that express the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, all glory and honor go to you, and we thank you for your love. Lord, we pray that as we love each other and as we love you, that we would find, even without thinking about it, without great effort, that the gospel would go out. And we pray that you would bless these Bibles that are going to be handed out. You prepare all those that walk, prepare them for any hostile emotions they'll encounter, and give them encouragement that every door that they knock on, every place they go, it's Jesus Christ that goes before them. Lord, we pray now that you would accept our call to you for help. We need help to surrender to your love that really, really wants people to come to your wedding feast, wants people to hear of your goodness and how you died to save sinners. So give us a joy in expressing this good news, and give us a constant prayer to be your witnesses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.